All right, good morning, everyone. Good morning, Tim. Good morning.
This room is getting smaller.
I know it is, yeah. Yeah, I have to go over there.
Pardon me.
Okay, welcome everyone. Good to see you here this morning. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2 today. So what we'll do, like we did last week, is we'll take some time to look at the scripture, and then we'll go to the fill in the blanks here, which kind of will summarize and hopefully make applicable some of the things that we talked about here. So we're going to talk a lot today about the Holy Spirit. And you know, if you're like me, the Holy Spirit was the it was Father, Son, and then, oh yeah, there's Holy Spirit. So for much of my life, that's the way it was. So if you're in that position today, I know at one time I had a lot of questions, so hopefully we'll take some time to have some discussion about the Holy Spirit, since maybe some of us may have a lot of questions about that. So let's begin our prayer today in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So Lord, we thank you as we gather today on this first day of the week in which we proclaim the resurrection life of your Son. We thank you, Father, for Jesus is risen and he's crucified. He's been crucified, but yet raised up to conquer sin and death and the evil one. We thank you that he's poured out his Holy Spirit upon us and upon the whole church so that we may once again live the book of Acts in our day. So, Father, raise our level of expectancy, expand the heart and vision within us to see what you want to do and what you're able to do. May the word of God become alive to us this morning, so it may expand the vision that you have in mind for us. Help us to know our calling and the purposes in that calling for us here at St. Patrick's, for our individual lives, for our families, and for all those that we will meet. And we pray all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, as always, the recording, so you can be able to get the recording online probably within a day or two after today. So Acts chapter 2, and just a little bit of a summary from last week. We said very simply the book of Acts is basically, the book of Acts is the ministry of Jesus lived out in his church. So all you do is go to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, say, what's the ministry of Jesus look like? Find out what it looks like, and you say, hey, that's exactly what the book of Acts is. Jesus wanted his ministry to be duplicated in the church. So what he did was he trained his disciples, his apostles. He gave them the mission and commission to do exactly what he was doing. And then he said that, I'm going away. He says, I got to go away. He says, to send the Holy Spirit who will empower you to be able to do what I did. Okay, and that's the whole reason for the book of Acts. And someone once said that it really should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, really. Because it's about what the Holy Spirit does through the church. And when you hear the word church, just don't think of bishops and priests and deacons or apostles. Think of anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, Jesus made this remarkable statement at the end of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 16. He says, those who believe in my name, he says. And then he goes on and describes the signs that will follow them. So he didn't say those who are ordained. And hopefully it does, signs do follow the ordained, okay? But also, he said, those who believe in my name, that's anyone who's baptized into him and believes in his name, that's, he says, these signs will follow. And that's what the book of Acts is about. It's about the church mobilized with the ministry of Jesus. And we'll talk about how that can get worked out here at St. Patrick's. And also, we'll talk a little bit about, too, hopefully today, about how the church today, particularly through John Paul II, has understood what the Holy Spirit is doing worldwide in the church today. Okay, so Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin there. And as we did last week, I'm going to stop and pause and give some direction, of just a little bit of understanding about what the scripture is saying here. Okay, so when the day of Pentecost came, and that phrase, or one that some versions say when the time was fulfilled, it means that God has expressed purpose and moment and time in which he does a certain work. It's in the scriptures, they talk about chronological time, which we're all familiar with, like, you know, today's, what, April 26, okay, 2015. But then there's kairos time, which is time of which the Lord visits his people, or seasons and times of his visitation to his people, which he does things in people's lives and hearts that that other seasons and times you don't necessarily see that. So, and we, the popes have said that we live in a kairos time right now in the church, a time in which the Lord is visiting his church in new, unprecedented ways throughout the world. I'll share a little bit of that with John Paul II said regarding that. Okay, so when the time of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. All together means that they had a certain mind and purpose. Remember, Jesus said, well, let's put it this way. You know, the disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years. They were close companions with him. They had the best Bible study teacher with Jesus. Okay, they had the best preacher in Jesus. They had the best pastor in Jesus. You know, they had the best of everything in Jesus. And when Jesus gets ready to ascend, you would think they'd be ready to hit the road and begin their ministry, right? He says, no, guys, wait here in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So when it says they were all together in one place, it means that they were waiting for the promise of which he said would occur not many days. So there was a certain expectation that his promise would occur in not too long a future. So they had one mind and one purpose that was to wait. And the word wait means to be in prayer, to be have a sense of expectancy. All right. Do you need a paper by any chance? There's a couple of people in the paper in the back. Two papers. Yeah. Okay, so suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Okay, so blowing the violent wind is really a throwback to the Old Testament. If you haven't read or maybe seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, you know, you see the swirling of the thunder and all that. It's called theophanies, which means divine visitation. Okay, now that's the way the book of Exodus recorded. Elijah had his own divine visitation when fire came down from heaven and consumed the fire on the altar to show that Yahweh was the true God and so on. The point being that the Lord was visiting his people and his visitation was evidence. It was, in other words, you didn't have to scratch your head saying, is that really God doing this? No, like you knew it was God was up to something. Okay. You knew he was at work. So they're called theophanies. In verse 3, it says they saw what seemed to be like tongues of fire that separated. Fire indicates the presence of the Lord to purify. John the Baptist spoke about Jesus, how he would come and baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire. It occurs in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. Fire indicates the divine presence that purifies and recreates the heart. Okay. And also, some scholars believe that fire refers back to Sinai. On Mount Sinai, the Lord gave the law, the Torah, the Ten Commandments, to Moses to give to the people on stones. Now, what's saying is that the Ten Commandments will be written on our hearts, which means what? It means that there'll be a new power and presence of God in you that will empower you to live out the life the Lord wants you to live according to his word. So in other words, in the Old Testament, it was, okay, here's the Ten Commandments. We know we have to obey them, but it was like, you know, 5 steps forward and 10 backwards all the time, okay? But with the New Testament, the new law, meaning the Holy Spirit, is written on our hearts, meaning he dwells in us, and he gives us power and ability and presence and inspiration and motivation to be able to live it out what the Lord wants us to live. Now, we'll talk about that in a few minutes, about how that takes place for us. Okay, in verse 4, they all were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, probably we'll talk more about tongues later on, not today, but maybe later on in this seminar. This is a unique experience of tongues because it's heard by all the nations that are there. In other words, people heard them speaking in their own language. The apostles in the 120, they didn't know what they were speaking. It's not like they took language courses, okay? They didn't know what they were saying. But the people who heard them knew what they were saying because they were speaking in their own language. As it says later on, they were praising God and declaring the glories and the work of Jesus. St. Paul would speak about another use of the gift of tongues for private devotion and for development of our prayer life that is available to every Christian. So we'll talk. You can ask any question you want on that later on, but we'll talk more about that in the couple weeks ahead. Okay, and then verse 5, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together. This was the Feast of Pentecost. It was required of Jewish men that twice a year they had to go to Jerusalem. This is one of the times they went to Jerusalem. Okay, and so there were so many people here because of the Feast of Pentecost. And they were so many people here because they had to come at least twice a year. And this is, you know, it's like 50-50. So at least half of them chose to come to Jerusalem at this time of the year. So that's why there were so many people. And in verse 7, utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parmenians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. Listen to this now. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now, Luke makes a point of listing the nations because he wants us to begin to understand, he wants the early church to understand that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was so that the church could go to the nations. And here are the nations on Pentecost. And doesn't stop here in Jerusalem. The whole book of Acts is about the church moving out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But right at the start, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is for all people who call upon the Lord Jesus. Now, why? This may not sound so unique to us, but to them it was terribly unique because the Holy Spirit was only basically for high priests and leaders of Israel and prophets. That's it. So everybody else had to shoot a 32 handicap, you know, so basically. So they were the only guys that got the outpour of the Holy Spirit. And it was always in the heart of the prophets that even Moses kind of hinted at this, that one day it would be nice if all God's people had the Holy Spirit pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon them. Of course, when the Messiah came, they believed the Messiah would do that. He'd pour out his Spirit upon all people who call upon him. And so Jesus is the Messiah, and he's called the Christ. And the word Christ means anointed one, which means that he's the one that pours out the Holy Spirit upon all people. He's the one that plunges people or baptizes people in the Holy Spirit and his presence and power. And he's the one that gives the Holy Spirit so that all God's people have the Holy Spirit. Now, we say that in the Catholic Church by saying that when you're baptized, you're given the Holy Spirit and you're anointed priest, prophet, and king, which means you share in the very ministry of Jesus. So we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. Verse 12, and this is something I'm going to go to John Paul II in just a minute. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? And listen to the accusation that comes out, verse 13. Some, however, made fun of them and said they have too much wine. Heard that one before. Too much wine. You know, so actually, Luke is kind of like playing on things here. He's kind of like a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing. He's saying, yeah, that was the accusation. But really, when you understand the Old Testament, wine is the Holy Spirit. So Luke put that in there to show the crowd's accusation and ridicule, some of them anyway. But he also wanted to show the Old Testament promised wine. And this is what's happening to us. Let me give you an example of that. It's like somebody come up to you and saying, promising you wonderful wine to drink, okay? And you're just like, I can't wait to drink the wine. It's great wine. But all you've been drinking up to this point is water, okay? And then when they bring the wine to you, you taste it, and you say, this is better than we could ever have imagined. That's the Holy Spirit. Better than we could ever imagined. And when the Holy Spirit becomes released in our life in a new way, and there's a new presence and power living in us and through us, our Christian life is better than we could ever have imagined. Better. Okay, so let me just take a pause here with this, and let me go to St. John Paul II and what he talked about. There was, first of all, let me read a couple of things here. The early church fathers were quite intrigued by Luke's play on words of the wine. Okay, so There was a phrase in the Bible called sober intoxication of the spirit. And St. Cyril of Jerusalem came up with this. You're talking about like 2nd, 3rd century, something like that. He says about that statement, he says, they're not drunk in the way you might think, he says. They are indeed drunk, but with sober intoxication, which kills sin and gives life to the heart, which is the opposite of physical drunkenness. Drunkenness makes a person forget what he knows. This kind instead brings understanding of things that were not formerly known. They were drunk insofar as they had drunk the wine of that mystical wine which affirms, I am the vine and you are the branches. So they understood that when the Holy Spirit is alive in our life, he brings about a way of knowing God that we hadn't known him before, you know. And it fills a person with a new desire to love and serve him and to live for him, and it kills sin in our hearts. This is what St. Ambrose says. He says, let us drink with joy the sober intoxication of the Spirit. He was talking to newly baptized people. He says, he who becomes intoxicated with wine staggers, but he who becomes intoxicated with the Holy Spirit is rooted in Christ. How truly excellent is this intoxication which produces the sobriety of the soul. You know? And then St. Augustine, he was preaching to the newly baptized on Easter Sunday. And this is what he said. The Holy Spirit has come to abide in you. Do not make him withdraw. Do not exclude him from your heart in any way. He is a good guest. He found you empty and he filled you. He found you hungry and he satisfied you. He found you thirsty and he is intoxicating you. So, you know, there's a sense of the early church fathers that, you know, the Holy Spirit is meant to fill us with a sense of the joy and the closeness of the Lord's presence to us in such a way that it makes us want to die to sin and live for him. It's not like somebody has to twist your arm, hold a gun to your head and say, you better do this. No, it's like something comes from within and says, I want to do this. I really want to. Okay, so let me go to John Paul II. And in 1998, on Pentecost, it was the actual vigil of Pentecost, he had gathered 500,000 pilgrims in St. Peter's Square in Rome. And he spoke, he went to speak to the church, the whole church, actually, because they were coming from different renewal movements throughout the church. He wanted to speak and say, this is what the Lord is doing today in the Catholic Church. So he says, he speaks about what's called the church's rediscovery of its charismatic heritage. Charismatic means gifts, charisms of the Holy Spirit, at the Second Vatican Council. So the Second Vatican Council kind of rediscovered that, but it really wasn't a reality until several years later, where it began to show up more in the church. And this is what St. John Paul II said. Listen to his language, because I think we sometimes sell the Lord short in terms of what the Lord wants to do with us and our parishes. But listen to his language. He says, whenever the Spirit intervenes, he leaves people astonished. This is popes don't usually talk this way. Okay, so he brings about events of amazing newness. He radically changes persons in history. This was the unforgettable experience of the Second Vatican Council, during which, under the guidance of the same Spirit, the Church rediscovered the charismatic dimension as one of her constitutive elements. Constitutive means foundational. So we think of the Church as having sacraments and ministries like priests and bishops and so the hierarchy, and yes. But he's also saying there's been a rediscovery of another dimension of the Church. That's called the charismatic dimension, which is the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is for all God's people who are baptized. He goes on to say this, it's not only through sacraments and the ministrations of the church that the Holy Spirit makes holy the people, leads them and enriches them with his virtues, allotting his gifts according as he wills. He also distributes special graces among the faithful of every rank. He makes them fit and ready to undertake various tasks and offices for the renewal and the building up of the church. In other words, what he's saying is there's gifts for all God's people. You know, they're not limited just to people who have holy orders or anything like that, or, you know, special people in the church. It's for all God's people. The Holy Spirit is pouring out his gifts on everyone. This is what he says now. Today, I'd like to cry out to all of you gathered here in St. Peter's Square and to all Christians, open yourselves docilely to the gifts of the Spirit. Accept gratefully and obediently the charisms means spiritual gifts, which the Spirit never ceases to bestow on us. Do not forget that every charism is given for the common good, that is, for the benefit of the whole church. So with John Paul II, people are calling this the watershed event in the 20th century regarding how the church is rediscovering and understanding itself. That the church consists of not just ministries of bishop and priest and deacon, but consists of gifts poured out upon all God's people. So the pastors of the church are now charged with a kind of a new job description, okay, as to help people discover and discern their gifts and get them properly equipped and placed in the body. Because there's now a realization, unless that happens, the church, meaning the local parish, for example, won't be able to function the way the Lord intends. So pastors have a new job description now, okay? No additional pay. All right. So I think it's important to see how the church is today, and particularly through the popes. This is really intriguing. I think the popes are kind of looking at this whole scenario, going back to Paul VI. Paul VI said that the church is in constant need. He called it a perpetual Pentecost. You know, it's always in need of her Pentecost. John Paul II talked about, I just read from you there, Pope Benedict said in 2008 at the Pentecost vigil there, he says, I wish the whole church to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, he says, and rediscover the graces of baptism and confirmation in their life. You know, and Pope Francis just spoke with about 52,000 people from the Italian charismatic movement in June of 2014, and he said he wanted the grace of the baptism of the Spirit to be for the whole church. He said, take it to the whole church, he said, with quite explicit and very, like, blunt statement like that, as he's typical of making statements like that. So there's a recognition with the popes that what the Lord is doing is that we're in need of a new Pentecost today in the church in order to have a new evangelization, because you can only give away what you've experienced. If you haven't experienced a work of the Holy Spirit in your life, it's hard to give it away to others. And when you do experience it, you just can't keep it. You want to give it away. And that's what the popes are beginning to see. That's what happened here on Pentecost. So let's go back to your Bibles at chapter 2, verse 14. Okay, then Peter stood up with the 11. This is the first papal statement, by the way. Okay, Peter stands up. Now, this is a little character study for a moment here. It's like Peter denied Jesus 3 times, right? He's in the upper room hiding. Okay, he don't want to go anywhere. Okay. And here is Pentecost. And he's standing up before the thousands and the Sanhedrin as well. And he's about ready to give explanation, understanding of what the Lord is doing. What happened to this guy? What happened? The Holy Spirit came upon him and made him a different kind of person. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He makes us different kinds of... He forms us in such a way that we do things we never thought we could have done. We become a different kind of person when the Holy Spirit fills us and empowers us. That's what happened to Peter. Okay, so he raised his voice, addressed the crowds, saying, fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Okay. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Okay, so here is the prophet Joel that Peter goes to instinctively, you know, and says that Joel was talking about this, and now here it is. It's happening, you know. And so there was always in Israel a sense that this is supposed to happen, and now it's happening. So it's no longer. The Holy Spirit isn't just any longer for the leadership of Israel, the high priests, the kings of Israel, the prophets. It's for all flesh to turn to the Lord and call upon him. Okay, so let's skip on down. What he does now from Peter is he starts talking about Jesus. So verse 22, Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So he goes and talks about how Jesus was put to the death. He was raised up. And let's turn to verse 33 here, verse 32, I should say. This is kind of like Peter's punchline to this whole argument about Jesus. He says, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promise, Holy Spirit has poured out what you now see and hear. In other words, he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah because he's pouring out your Spirit, and here's the signs of it, that your people are praising God in different languages. They're prophesying. It's not just for the high priest and the leadership of Israel. It's for all of the Lord's people. That's the evidence that this Holy Spirit has been given to all people now. He says we're witnesses of it. The word witness here means we personally experienced this. Our lives are changed because of this. We are giving testimony or evidence with our life and with our words what God has done in us through his Son. Okay, so verse 36 then, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Okay, so what are the people supposed to do with this? In the scriptures, there's always like, here's what's happening. Well, first of all, the event happens, here's what this means, and then here's how you can respond. There's always a response that's called forth. Whenever the prophets had an encounter with God, you know, it was like the Lord said, I'm showing you something, you know, that's going to wow you and floor you. And they experienced that. And he says, okay, now how are you going to respond? Okay, what are you going to do with this? And this is what Peter says, verse 38. Peter replied, actually the first thing is verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And verse 38 says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, to be baptized is the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us, but it also means something more. It was stand up and be counted as followers of Jesus. Take public ownership that I'm a follower of Jesus. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a secret Christian. There's no secret Christians. They take public ownership for being a follower of Jesus. That's what baptism means. So whether we were baptized as a baby or as an adult, when we're baptized, we are immediately launched into the public arena and will at some point need to declare, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you've ever been to a baptism lately, you know, we renounce the world, the flesh, the devil, and we profess an allegiance and loyalty to Jesus Christ. That's baptism. You know, and that means I take ownership for being a follower of Jesus Christ. And I think the great need in the church today is that people experience the Holy Spirit in a way that they come forth and say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to live for him and share him with others. Okay, so let's go on here. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Okay, so... So that's the response that was needed from the people. And that's the kind of things that, you know, in my own life, and we're going to stop here because verse 42 and following, we're going to talk more next week as we get more in what the early church's life was like and how that can impact our parish life. But in my own life, you know, I kind of grew up thinking of the Holy Spirit as the third person Trinity, obviously, no problem believing that. But it was like the forgotten God of the Trinity. Didn't really know a whole lot about it. We used to call the Holy Spirit when I grew up Holy Ghost, you know. All I could think of was Casper the Friendly Ghost, you know. You know, and ghosts aren't very relatable, you know, not very personable. So, but it was in my high school years, probably ages 16, 17, 18, somewhere in there, that my parents and my sister, I have three sisters, but my parents and my one sister, began to experience awakening in their faith, and they were experiencing the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. People would pray with them for a greater release of the Holy Spirit in their life. Well, they came home, obviously, from different meetings they went to and would talk about this all the time, you know. And, of course, I'm thinking there, with my skeptical mind, you know, thinking to myself, well, sure, you know, if it's my sister, you know, kind of grew up with your sister, you know all the ins and outs of your sister, so, you know, she can go a little bit over the top at times, you know. My parents, however, were very, you know, they were gentle with it, but they were very giving witness to what was taking place in their life and how they were changing. Jesus was becoming more real to them. The scriptures became alive. Prayer became something that was something that they enjoyed doing, not just something that they had to do, you know. And so this went on for about a year. You know, when you live with people, it's hard to ignore the evidence of the changes in their life. And that's what I was seeing, was changes in their life. They were more prayerful in situations. They were more, they would turn to the Lord more in circumstances that we needed guidance for. And I got to a point where I became, you know, in my stubbornness kind of eventually got melted down. My mother said that whenever I went off to school, she would go into my room and lay her hands on the pillow and say, "Holy Spirit, knock the stubbornness out of him." It worked, at least at that time. So I got to a point where I said, you know, I want what they have, because the witness of their life made me thirsty for more of the Lord. So I remember kneeling down in front of a picture of the Sacred Heart of Jesus I had in my room and saying, you know, "Lord Jesus, you know, fill me, baptize me with the Holy Spirit, release your gifts in me," and so on. I can talk more about that next week or in the weeks ahead, but, you know, I'm expecting, was something supposed to happen to me, like lightning bolts, you know, like Ten Commandments with the thunder and the clouds, and of course, nothing happened. It was like just very boring. I mean, if you were filming, it'd be boring. But I left that place. I was going to school at Towson State at the time, so I was in college, and I was working at a restaurant, you know, to help pay the bills and so on. And people, naturally, you get in conversations with people, and they talk about their issues and what's going on, their problems. And I listened to them, as I always listen, but then there was like this desire to share with them that they can be helped and that Jesus was the one that can help them. And I began to talk to them about Jesus and his love for them, and that he can help them. And the problem, it's like one of those things where the words got out and said, "Where'd that come back?" Come back. And I did that several times. I began to realize, you know, hey, remember that prayer I prayed from the Sacred Heart? Is like, you know, this is the result of that. And I began to realize that one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he gave me a new desire to share Christ with others, because Jesus has become more real to me. I couldn't share him before because he wasn't that real to me. He was a historical figure that lived 2,000 years ago. I know he's God. They told me that in Catholic school. I know he's the Son of God. I know he died for my sins. They all told me that. I believe it. Okay. But it was like one of those things, I believe it because they told me. Now it's, I believed it because I became more aware of, it became more real to me. Who did that but the Holy Spirit? He made that happen in my life. Now, I wasn't thinking about becoming a priest or anything. That came later on. However, I believe that event was the kind of the seed foundation the Holy Spirit laid in my life for later on following Christ in the form of the priesthood, you know. But I guess I say all that because that happened very simple in my life. It came through the witness of other people, namely my parents and my sister, you know. And it took a little time, but the consistency of their witness and, of course, the Lord's love for me opened my heart up, went from stubbornness to skepticism to, like, I'm thirsty for that. And I began sharing that with them. And that led to prayer, which is typically the way it would happen. It would lead to prayer. So I say all that because this is something the Lord wants to do, I believe, for all of us. St. Teresa of Avila said, there's always more. There's always more. Okay, so let's go to your outlines, and we'll open up for some questions here. And the outline will kind of summarize what we've been talking about here and kind of hopefully make it a little bit applicable for you. Okay, number one is my calling is a gift of God. St. Paul said this, but when he had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. So St. Paul understood that God had a calling to his life. It was his gift to him. I think we talk about the Holy Spirit. We talk about the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. He's always calling us to a deeper friendship with Jesus. And it's his job description to reveal Jesus to us. And so our calling in relationship to him is a gift. Number two is, I'm called for God's purposes. God has a plan for my life, and his calling is about his plan for my life. So let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8 there. It says, but you shall receive power, which means ability, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, the very bounds of the earth. That's what happened to me, you know, that I became a witness because of the Holy Spirit giving me the ability, the efficiency, the might to be able to witness. And it wasn't something I had to go to a seminar to find out how to do. Something he did in my heart when I opened my heart to him and asked him for that. So God's calling then is for his purposes, and his purposes so that I can give witness to others. So he can be whatever your vocational calling is in life, you know, married, single, priest, or whatever your job might be, we're called to be witnesses for there. I love to say in baptisms of children particularly, I say that when this child has a job description from the Lord, and that is to be his witness wherever their feet take them. Wherever they're planted in this world, they're called to be a witness. That's their job description the Lord gives them on the day of their baptism. Yeah. Okay, number three is, God planned my calling before I was born. Jeremiah said this, I knew you before you were formed within your mother's womb. Before you were born, I sanctified you and appointed you as my spokesman to the world. God had you in mind before you were born. It was a plan for your life. So in other words, you're no accident. Before you were born, you were called. You were called by the Lord to be his witness. And by the way, being a witness, the church is called to be a witness. It was the vocation of Israel to be a witness to the nations. And so what happened was that morphed, if you would, into the church becoming the witness to the nations. Yeah. All right, number four. My sins and mistakes do not change my call. 1 Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord is poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So your sins do not change your calling. Other sins against you do not change your calling. Remember, this is something the Lord orchestrated in your life before you were born. So that can't change. It's irrevocable. Number five, my calling is connected to others. We're going to see this more next week. But the Christian life is not a lone ranger. We're connected to others to fulfill our purpose and the Lord's plan for life. So we can't fulfill our plan, the plan the Lord has for us, unless we're connected to others in the body of Christ. We'll look more at that next week. And number six, there's a reward for living out our calling. St. Paul said this, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. So to run the race in this life, the Lord promises a reward to those who are faithful and endure to the end. All right. So let's open up for any questions, discussions, comments. Yes,
Kurt. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit?
Well, it means to, kind of like what I was doing at one point. I told you about the stubbornness and skepticism, okay? It wasn't just simply I was questioning for exploring. It was like I was like shunning the witness in my parents and my sister's life. So I was like grieving. I was like putting restraints on what the Holy Spirit could do. I was closing my heart to the Holy Spirit, not allowing him to work. Because, not again, I stress, not because of a sincere questioning, it's because at that point there's a skepticism and a cynicalness regarding that. That's grieving the Spirit. Okay. And that's a sin that needs to be repented of. Yes?
Is there a difference between theophany and epiphany?
Yes, it is. Epiphany is kind of like the revealing of something. Theophany has a direct manifestations of the Lord that catch people's attentions. Now, in that, there can be a revealing of something. Okay. anything, but it's more of something that catches the attention as obvious evidences of the Lord's intervention. Yes?
So with the calling, God's not stagnant. I don't believe so.
That's right. Exactly. Yeah.
So would you believe your calling, though, you know, before you were born, could change? I mean, you can see something different. You know, you're like, could be doing something how you're supposed to, but then
right.
He has a different plan, and it kind of shifts a gear on you.
Yes, and that kind of approach to calling, absolutely right. I was talking more about the fundamental calling of being a witness. So no matter what, how the plan kind of works out, so to speak, you're still called to be a witness for Christ. So if you're walking a certain direction, you say, I think this is what the Lord wants me to do, and then you feel like maybe a couple years later, I think he's shifting me in this direction, that's fine. But what's consistent with that is I'm still a witness to him. I still proclaim and share him with others no matter how that plan unfolds for me. And usually you're absolutely right. There's different stages of that unfolding, you know, in people's lives. But the consistent thing is I'm called to be a witness to him. Yes?
Fine. We will talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
We'll talk about that about 2 weeks down the road. Yes. Yeah. Yes, yes.
Is there any connection between the Tower of Babylon and this?
Yes, that's a good point you bring up. If you remember the Tower of Babel, they went to build this high tower to be able to basically control God, so to speak. You know, so what the Lord did, the Scripture says he distributed their different languages, and that kind of broke their communication, their ability to communicate. On Pentecost, there's different languages and tongues. You would think, gee, isn't that confusion? But if you notice, the Scripture says there they were proclaiming the same message, that is, the wonders of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the nations heard, the same message of the wonders. So that's the reversal of Pentecost, or Babel, I should say. Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. Okay, it's one message now, that's the glorified Christ, where Babel was an attempt to be actually oppose man and God, basically. Any other questions? Comments? Yes.
It has nothing to do with what you were talking about.
Okay.
The other day I was passing here in a friend's car, and in front of us was a bumper sticker on his car. She told me about living under a rock because she said it's an old one. But it had a little caption in which it said, who said that there's no prayer in school? As long as there is test, there will always be prayer.
Okay.
Good test.
Yes.
You said in the beginning, he knows before you're born, he knows your purpose.
Yes.
Well, and then you have to ask.
Mm-hmm.
You have to ask what this is.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, out of relationship to him, you ask, right, exactly. Yes, and he unfolds it as you grow in relationship with him. But the fundamental purpose, and that's the point of the outline I gave you, was that we're called, the calling to be witnesses. How that works out, you know, in your life in terms of vocations or activities or services or gifts, all have the same common theme, though, is that I'm witnessing for Christ. I'm his disciple. I'm sharing with him. I'm doing the things that he did when he walked the face of the earth. That's what's consistent.
So he doesn't lead you that way. You have to ask, and then he'll...
In terms of the specificness of how your calling works out, yeah, you have. That's kind of like a discovery kind of thing. Okay, but when we experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our life, that I want to be a witness for him, whether I'm a priest, a husband, a wife, whether I'm a lawyer, a doctor, a homemaker, whatever, that I want to be a witness to him. Okay. April, yes.
Would it be fair to say that, you know, sometimes there are people who, you just mentioned the word Jesus and they bristle. So
yes.
I recall, St. Francis of Assisi, I think, once said, be a witness always and use words only when necessary. Like, preach always, but use words only when necessary. So would prayer to the Holy Spirit help us discern when it's time to just be a visible witness as opposed to a verbal witness, and then ask for the wisdom of when the right time is to speak so as not to turn the person away from Jesus?
Exactly, yeah. I mean, and something we'll teach here about how you share your faith with others, it's really about earning the right to share your faith with others, developing relationships with people, being aware of the situations of people's lives. Sometimes crisis events become opportune moments, you know. Works of mercy can, like I often say, soften the heart to be able to hear about Jesus. So, and don't forget also your personal story, faith story, which we all have one. One of my jobs is to help you understand your personal faith story and be able to share that with others, because that's your testimony of what Christ has done in your life, which is very powerful, you know. And so all those things will kind of teach and train and equip. And just one thing about St. Francis, though, you brought that up, is that he's quoted as saying that, but the Franciscans don't have any recollection of him saying that. Okay. Because, and the reason for that is because what Francis's life was constantly using words. He was a fiery preacher, you know. But I think what they think that saying may have come from is that you can't, as I like to say it this way, you can't speak the good news and be the bad news. Okay. So you need to align both together. Okay. Right. So yes. And then,
we have been through kind of a torturous week and a half, my husband and I. He was in the hospital,